All right, let's open up our evening in prayer, if we could. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every day. It is a gift from you, and this hour is a gift from you, and we want to honor that, and we want to take advantage of it and use it to the best that we can. And so, Lord, we give this hour of our lives to you, and we ask that you take it and you use it to strengthen our faith and increase our knowledge of you and help us grow closer in our relationship to you and to each other. So, Lord, we ask for you to come and be with us and guide us and help us, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about the problem of Jesus and what we basically meant by that. Not that Jesus is a problem. Obviously, he's not a problem. Unless you are as delusional, maybe a word, I'm not sure. Crazy, maybe. If you're inclined to say, you know, Jesus was just a good teacher. If that is your position on Jesus, then you have a problem. Because, as we talked about last week, you can't just reduce him to being just a good teacher. He claimed to be God. And he poses to us and every person alive the exact same question that he posed to his disciples. And that was, who do you say that I am? Every person has to come face to face with the question of who is Jesus. There you go. Okay, very good. So last week we talked about the trilemma. Does anybody remember what the trilemma was? Not dilemma. This is a trilemma. Three options for who Jesus has to be if we take him at his word. Does anybody remember what they are? They all start with an L. Oh, okay. Okay, lunatic was one. Liar or? Or Lord. She already said lunatic. You didn't hear her say lunatic. That's okay. You still were right. Just late. Another L word. Yeah, if Jesus claimed to be God, then he can only be one of three things. He's either lying, or he actually believed he's God, and in fact was not, which would make him crazy, or he is who he said he was. He is the Lord. Now, that line of logic, another L word, that does nothing to prove anything. All that does is force us to reconsider the idea that he was just a good teacher. Okay, so someone says, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. Well, last week we covered how to respond to that. This week, however, we're going to dive into some more meat and potato type of things when it comes to defending our faith. And we're going to talk about the resurrection. We've been preparing for this for a while now. We've been talking about doing it. And tonight is going to be the first a two-part study into the resurrection of Jesus. There you go. This by no means is comprehensive. There's just so much that we can talk about here. It'd be kind of like studying Ephesians, if you know what I mean. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. But what I'm going to try to do tonight is just hit some main points and begin to address some of the objections to the historicity of the resurrection. That is, that it was an actual historical event. Okay? Mark, can you get Mr. Jimmy one of those right there? Thank you. Okay. The first thing we're going to look at here is, and again, this is not exhaustive, but these are just some points to get us started. The importance of the resurrection. Jesus himself pointed to his upcoming resurrection from the dead as the vindication of the claims he made about himself. His resurrection would vindicate the very special claims he made about himself. He claimed to be God, as we covered extensively last week, all the different ways that he said that he was God, claimed equality with the Father. But his resurrection would prove it. So for Jesus himself, the resurrection was central to validating, verifying, proving his own life and teachings. And so from the mouth of Jesus himself, if he was not raised from the dead, then you can pretty much discount everything he said about himself, according to Jesus. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Again, a sign that what he was saying about himself was true. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there it is, out of the mouth of Jesus himself. The sign that proves I am who I say I am will be my death and my resurrection. Okay, so the resurrection is very, very important. Secondly, if we look at the teachings of Paul, we learn that without the resurrection, we have no hope. We have no hope. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. There is no gospel. There's no forgiveness or freedom from sin. There's nothing in the Bible worth living for. In fact, why even bother with a Christian faith at all if there is no resurrection? And by resurrection, we mean the plain meaning of the word, a bodily return to life. Okay? If that has not happened, then we have no hope. We have no faith. There is no gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did... Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So for us today, here in the 21st century, as we confront the world that is very skeptical about anything supernatural or miraculous, and we're confronted with this crucial issue. Do you believe that Jesus literally, physically, historically rose from the dead? If you cannot answer yes, then you have no faith. You have no there is no Christianity at that point. It ends. Christianity cannot be reduced to just a set of moral beliefs or virtues. Jesus is the center of what we believe. And Jesus himself claimed to be God, and he proved that by coming back from the dead. And without that central historical reality, everything else is in vain. Okay, so the resurrection is central to everything. Okay? Now let's take a couple minutes here and look at some general features of the resurrection. If you look at your first appendix there, we're not going to read through this because it's a lot of material, but I just wanted to supply you with just some of the general facts coming from the scriptures surrounding the events of the resurrection, as well as a possible harmony of the different resurrection accounts. As you know, we have four gospels, and each gospel is written from a different perspective, to a different audience, had different purposes in mind, and as such, there are some seeming minor contradictions in the accounts. And so this is one attempt to harmonize those accounts and give a satisfactory flow of the events that took place. And you'll see there in the bullet points an outline of some of the principal events of Easter Sunday. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through that. I just wanted to point you to that and encourage you maybe throughout the week to go and look up all those different verses and just pray over those things and just sort through it, study it yourself. It's important for us to do, okay? And this is by no means exhaustive, okay? There's lots of scholarly work that's been done on this. This is just a quick one and a half page summary of some events, okay? I do want to point to three features, though, of the resurrection for the purposes of what we're doing tonight. The first is this, that it was bodily. It was a bodily resurrection. In other words, at death, the body and the soul part ways. But in resurrection, the body and the soul are reunited. There is a reunion of the body and the soul. And this was a Jewish belief. Okay? This was not the general idea of resurrection was not an innovation of Christianity. The Second Temple Judaism believed and anticipated a resurrection, but it was a resurrection that would come at the end of time. It was a general resurrection where God would resurrect all people and then they would be judged. Okay? That was the predominant view in Judaism at that day. Now, there were some, I believe it was the Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection, but they were a minority, a sect. They were the political elites in bed with the government. Okay? They did not represent the prevailing theology of Second Temple Judaism. Okay? You can see an indication of this belief in John 11, 23 and 24, when Jesus is talking to the sister of Lazarus, who has died. And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says back to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Okay? So that was the theological, doctrinal position of the Jews at that time, is that the resurrection was bodily, it was real, but it was reserved for the end of time. Okay? There was no such thing in any of their minds as a spiritual resurrection, where somehow, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. What's being resurrected if the spirit is all that something's happening to and the body is still laying in the ground somewhere? There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. That is something that modern day critics have tried to impose on the ancient belief system. Back then, there was no spiritual resurrection. It was either bodily resurrection or no resurrection. Okay? And we're not talking about mere resuscitation. That's another R word, but it's different from resurrection. When Lazarus was brought back to life and he walked out of the tomb wrapped up in his burial garments, he was not resurrected in the sense that Jesus was. He was resuscitated back to life at the command. It was a miracle. Okay? He was dead. Jesus restored him to life, but Lazarus went on to die some point later in time. There's no indication that Lazarus was glorified or had the characteristics of a glorified body like Jesus displayed when he was resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated back to life, and then he later at some point in his life died again. Poor guy, died twice. I feel sorry for the guy. Hopefully the second time wasn't as painful or traumatic as the first. But Jesus never died again. He was resurrected once and for all. Okay? And he lives still today. He has a glorified body. Look at some of the things the Gospels have to say in the book of Acts have to say about Jesus. Luke 24:36. While they were telling these things concerning the fact that the tomb was empty, Jesus himself stood in their midst. Remember, they were behind locked doors. Okay, so they're in the upper room, they're scared, the doors are locked, and poof, Jesus shows up. He stood in their midst and said to them, "Boo!" No, I'm just kidding, he didn't say boo. He said, "Peace be to you." Okay, so the gospel. Yeah. No, he just appears. So for Jesus, he has a body, but it somehow can transcend the limitations of our bodies. I don't know anyone here who can walk through a locked door without either getting really hurt or damaging the door. Okay? Jesus, locked doors aren't a problem for him. And yet, he has a physical body. He says in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So he knew in their minds that for him to be there in the flesh was unbelievable to them. I mean, people don't come back to life and just appear. I mean, they may have thought, I mean, if it were me, I would have thought it's a ghost. I'm seeing an apparition, some sort of spiritual manifestation of something. No, Jesus says, "No, it's me. Look, touch me. I'm real. Flesh and blood. In fact, you got some food?" Now, I don't think Jesus was hungry. I'm pretty sure a glorified body doesn't have the same needs that ours have. Ours, of course, I go 3 hours, I think I'm dying without food. I don't think Jesus was hungry. I think he was saying, "Look, I can consume food. I have an esophagus. I have a stomach." Now, how that all works, I don't know. But the point Jesus was making to them is he was there in the flesh and the blood. He rose from the dead. He can go through locked doors, but he's still a real flesh and blood person. So the facts of his glorification, of his glorified body, are all there to be found in the Gospels. This wasn't just some spiritual resurrection, and it wasn't just resuscitation. This was a transcendent reality. He has transcended the limitations of weak, limited, finite flesh and blood that we experience now into a new glorified reality of flesh and blood and spirit together. I know it's hard to wrap our minds around all that, but does anybody have any questions about this idea that he was resurrected, he was glorified, not just merely resuscitated? Is that clear? Mr. Ike?
Not a question, but I think one of the sweetest parts of the gospel. It said, Thomas said, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. He said, come here, Thomas. Touch, feel, see. Mm-hmm. And he got on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God.
That's right.
He was a hard-headed man just like me. And that's a blessing.
Hey, it is. We're going to talk about Thomas here in a little bit. Yeah, you're right. Same account. Same place. Remember the first time Jesus appeared, Thomas wasn't there. And they all got to see him and touch him and talk to him, watch him eat. And then Thomas shows up and they're telling him, he's like, uh-uh, there's no way that's true. There's no way. We'll get to that here in a little bit and the implications of that for our discussion tonight.
Why does it say flesh and bone instead of flesh and blood?
Why did Jesus say that? I don't know. I think he's just describing the normal physical constitution of a solid person. That was his point. It's not an apparition. You can't just stick your hand through me. You know, I'm not like a vision. I'm a person. I have bones. Bones have mass and they're structured. I mean, a person. I have a body. That's his point.
I actually heard some teachers say that the blood was the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And your body.
What, lacked blood? Was that where they were going? Yeah, I don't know. I've never really thought about that. I'll plead ignorance there. It's an interesting thing to think about, but tangential to what we're doing tonight. Yep. Okay. And think also about his ascension. Okay? Acts chapter 1, it does not say that his spirit took off the body and it's floated into heaven and his body was sitting there on the ground. No. In the ascension, he rose bodily. Okay? He rose bodily, which tells me that the body he had, while a real body that could eat, that you could touch and see, was also fitting to be in the presence of God himself. Okay, so his resurrection was bodily. His ascension was bodily. And he still bears the wounds. That's what blows me away. Remember with Thomas, feel that. Well, maybe more like right here. You feel that? Remember what went through there, Thomas? Feel this? Put your hand in there. There's a wound there. He's glorified, but he still bears the wounds. There's a whole lot to unpack there, maybe that for another night. But it's interesting to think about. Okay, that's point number one. The first feature that we need to be very clear on when it comes to the resurrection is that it was a bodily resurrection. Secondly, it was a public resurrection. That's your number two there. It's public. It wasn't a secret resurrection that only one or two people had exclusive access to. No. Over the period of 40 days, he presented himself to many people. Now, not everybody. That's important to note, too. He didn't show up in Pontius Pilate's, you know, bedroom and say, present me to the people. No. It was reserved for people, but it wasn't just one or two. It was public. Acts 1:3, Luke says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, talking about the disciples. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Paul expands on that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, after giving some of the basic facts, the essential facts of the account, in verses 3 through 4, he says in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Most of whom are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I love Paul's humility. I was the last one he appeared to. Poor Paul. You know. So his resurrection wasn't just exclusive to one or two people. That'd be very hard to make a case to the world that he was resurrected if only one or two people ever saw him. No, there's whole crowds of people that witnessed him at the same time. I mean, these are people that could all be questioned, interrogated, and they could all corroborate each other's story. And so that's very important to note from the scriptures that it was a public resurrection. And lastly, his resurrection is the first fruits of our own resurrection. From 1 Corinthians 15:20. Those are the words Paul uses describing the resurrection of Jesus. It is the pattern of our resurrection. We are to be eternally enfleshed souls. You will have a body for all of eternity. Everybody hear that? You will have a body for all of eternity. At the end of time, you may die before Jesus returns, at which point your spirit and your body will part. Your body will be put in a grave, or it may be incinerated, however you have sorted that out. You know, whatever happens to your body is one thing. And your spirit, your soul goes to some, I believe, an intermediate state where you're either immediately in the presence of God or you're immediately not in the presence of God. But at the end of time, there will be a resurrection, and you will be restored to your body. And now, if you're in Christ, that body will be glorified. It will be incorruptible. It'll be eternal. It'll be material, but it will be like the kind Jesus is. Okay? His resurrection is the pattern of our resurrection. He said of himself, I am the resurrection. You want to know what resurrection is? It's me. And what's happening before your eyes right now is what you can anticipate in the future. And so when we begin to think of it like that, suddenly his resurrection is an eschatological event, meaning it is an end time event, breaking into the present. We're seeing the future in the present. When you look at Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, you're not just seeing him, you're seeing yourself at the end of time, if you're in him. John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Okay? His resurrection points us to where history is going, and it points us to what history is all about. Okay? Any questions about that whole section? These features of the resurrection? Any questions? Any nagging thoughts? Any insights?
A little bit of a personal situation in my family that a lot of the information is wrong.
Sure.
And I don't consider it wrong, but I don't know how to consult them.
Yeah. If you're asking me to give a clear biblical, theological perspective on what to do with the body, I'm not prepared for that tonight. And in fact, I mean, there's an element of mystery here that only God knows how it's all going to work. I mean, when I think about someone who died 1,000 years ago, okay? And they weren't given a nice coffin that preserved, you know, they were just 6 feet in the ground. They dug a hole, put the corpse in the ground, buried it with dirt, and people moved on. Well, what happens to that body in the ground over time? It decays. What is the end result of decay? You return to the dirt, don't you? I mean, at some point, the body so breaks down that it becomes again, I don't know the physics of it clearly, but at some point, it's not a body. It just becomes part of the ground. So what if an excavator comes in and he, I don't know, I'm trying to think of some scenario where somehow that dirt gets scooped up out of the ground and some of it gets put here and it's put in a sandbox, and so, I mean, suddenly your body's all over the place, right? I mean, how does God take that and reconstitute and then glorify this? I don't know.
I think glorify is the word, because I don't think the body makes any difference, but that's just from what I can understand.
Well, it matters to God.
But I mean, the glorification is not what we can understand.
No, it's not. Exactly, it's not. But your body matters.
Yeah.
Your body matters. We were created to be spirits in flesh. Okay, now, what we're experiencing now is the result of the fall. This was not God's intention, that we would cough, and that we would have, you know, kidney stones, and that we would have to eat to stay alive. I think eating was part of God's plan to enjoy the fruit of your labors, and because, I mean, who doesn't love to eat, right? Eating is awesome, a little too awesome, if you know what I mean. But we weren't created to be like this. We were created to be like this, but without all the junk. And that's what we can anticipate to come. And Christ is our pattern. So his resurrection is the pattern. He is the first fruits of what we can anticipate. Yeah, go ahead, Terry.
So when you talk about glorified bodies, this to me is just some type of insight to what our glorified body would be when we get to heaven. Because when we talk about Jesus gets to see communicate, gives me insight as to, you know, we will recognize others
sure.
in heaven with glorified bodies when
I hope so. I mean, the disciples had a hard time recognizing Jesus at first, but they did eventually. And I think that's more to their hardness of their hearts, their lack of belief, than it was he just didn't look like himself, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes. But you're right. I mean, think about the picture John gives us in Revelation of the cloud of witnesses. What are they? Are they wearing something? They're wearing something, right? What are they wearing? Okay, does a ghost need a robe? No. A spirit does not need a robe. You put a robe on a body. So these are saints in heaven wearing robes. Now, maybe you could argue that it was symbolic of their saintliness. I don't know. But all of Scripture points to that reality, being resurrected after the pattern of Jesus for those that are in him. That is the hope.
Mm-hmm. There are people who were drowned in the ocean.
Mm-hmm. Or blown up.
That's right.
Yeah.
And one of the greatest promises that we have in the Bible is that nothing is impossible with God. Mm-hmm. So why do we think that this is going to be a problem?
Yeah, I know. You're right. It's not going to be a problem for him. It's only a problem for us. Think about this for a second. Okay, so your body is organic material. You die. You're put in the ground. Insects. I'm sorry. If this grosses anybody out, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to gross anybody out. This is actually an academic exercise, okay? This isn't just being gross. So insects eat your skin, okay? And then they crawl back to the surface of the ground, and then a squirrel eats the insect. Do squirrels eat insects? Okay. Some small animal eats an insect, and it consumes that insect, right? Which just consumed you. Now, when we eat our food, the body breaks it down, and it absorbs the nutrients and the things that your body needs, and then that goes through your blood and throughout your body, and then becomes part of you, right? And then the waste, you know, we know what happens to that. So the insect eats your dead skin, and then an animal eats that, and then another animal eats that animal, and then are there hunters in here? Okay, you shoot something that ate something. I mean, it's like we're cannibals at some point, right? We're like, no, I'm just kidding. But you get my point. How does God sort all that out? I don't know. And then you figure the cells are duplicating all the time, and then the dead cells would fall off. I don't know exactly how that works. I'm probably really, really bad biology here. But, I mean, which cells does God, like, scramble back together? I don't know. I mean, you can get lost in a sea of speculation and totally miss the point. I mean, that's not the point. But it's something that we have fun. It makes for fun discussion on Wednesday nights sometimes. Okay, any final questions before we move on? You can go home and tell your families and your friends that tonight was the night we talked about how everyone is a cannibal because they ate an animal, they ate an insect, they ate a dead person. And they'll be like, what on earth are you guys doing at EMC? Y'all are crazy over there. Okay. All right, so let's turn to, this is where it gets kind of fun. Let's look at some of the main objections that we will face when it comes to dealing with our belief in a resurrection, the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to cover every objection because there's always going to be something someone objects to. What I'm trying to do is point to the main objections. Okay, these are the most common ones, the most popular ones, the ones that our teenagers are graduating from high school and going to the college, university context and being indoctrinated with. Okay, skeptical, postmodern, naturalistic worldview. These are the arguments that those folks have against us. So that's what we're going to try to talk about, some of these main ones. And we're not going to get through every one tonight. In fact, we may not get through everything on your handout. I've already got another handout for next week with even more. So we'll just get through as much as we can, okay? So the first one here is this, that the resurrection narratives of the Gospels were developed long after the events happened. And so what this argument is saying is that the original believers did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. This was something invented late, decades, maybe even more later, and then imposed back on the original Christians. So what you have here is not it's not the original belief of the Christian community. This is somebody's agenda sometime later.
And usually what they try to do is they'll say, oh, none of the Gospels were written in the first century. And they try to ascribe really late dates to the Gospels, like 125, 150, 200 AD. Now, we've already talked about this in the weeks past, and we have, I believe, pretty thoroughly debunked that late dating approach. There's just too much manuscript evidence to suggest otherwise. We believe that the Gospels were all written in the first century, within the lifespan of the original believers. However, what's interesting to note is that the first account in the Bible of the resurrection of Jesus that was recorded is not in the Gospels. It comes from the hand of Paul. That's your next blank, Paul. And it is unanimous that the letters of Paul were all written within 15 to 20 years of Jesus. So within the first 15 or 20 years, we have the writings from Paul that are very clear about what the original community believed. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very crucial chapter for understanding this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So as early as when 1 Corinthians was written, Paul is telling the believers in Corinth that he delivered to them as utmost importance the facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. It was central to their message from the beginning. It was not imposed later by someone who had some agenda. And in the facts that he mentions here, he talks about the empty tomb. He talks about the third day, pointing to this is a historical event. It wasn't just some idea. The third day. And he talked about eyewitnesses. And this is within the first decade and a half of the events. Also note that these letters that he wrote were not just individuals. This particular letter was written to a church. Now, what do we remember about letters written to churches? Who read these? Or let me rephrase that. Who heard these? Was it just the pastor? No, it was everybody, right? So someone would receive a letter, and the assembly would come together, and in some cases, other assemblies would gather, and these letters were read out loud. Okay, so these were public documents. As such, the claims of the documents could have very easily been refuted. It wasn't like Paul was teaching these things, but only to a certain few people who kept it kind of secret for decades and decades and decades. No. And then somehow beyond when the word finally gets out with what he was teaching, no one could actually go back and verify whether or not these things were true. No, these were all read out loud. People could have inquired into the truthfulness of his claims. They were public documents. They were claiming to be historical fact, not fiction, not moral story. And they lived in a day and time in which you don't tweak history. That was part of their worldview. Now, people today, especially politicians, love to tweak history. And it's amazing to me the way we think in the 21st century. I don't know why. Maybe it's because everything just happens so fast to us now. It's amazing how quickly historical fact can be lost or muddled in the collective consciousness of the culture. I mean, someone can do something a month ago, and if anybody even remembers that it happened, your memory of it can be wildly different than what actually happened. It's amazing how we have no trouble perverting and distorting history. But in that day and age, history was sacred. You don't tweak history. Okay, so what Paul was trying to do was transmit historical fact, and it was not part of that of their MO in that day to change history. And think also about some of the problems with the message. If this was a fabrication, if this was just a hoax, why on earth would they list the women as the first to witness the resurrection? What can you remember about the social legal status of women in that day from past Bible studies? They were that's right, they were property. They didn't have legal status. They didn't have rights. They weren't even admissible. Their testimony was not even admissible in court. And so here you have the early Christian community trying to push a hoax and deceive the world and to support this radical claim that Jesus' tomb was empty. The first eyewitnesses were women? I mean, it makes no sense. Why would they have done that? What did they stand to gain from that? I can't think of anything in that first century. There was no advantage to having women as the first ones to see Jesus. In fact, that would have been more of a liability. And the fact that it was still retained speaks to me of the incredible historical reliability of it. Because I'm sure there was tremendous pressure in the early Christian communities to scrub that little detail out of the story. Wouldn't you think? I mean, couldn't they have just omitted that little detail and have still retained the heart of the truth? Sure. I mean, we don't have to know that Mary was the first there for us to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. What value did that add to their early message? Nothing, except for it's just what happened. It's what happened. And in addition to all this, here's something else to consider. You have an empty tomb, and then you have these accounts of him meeting with people. And if you have one without the other, you have a problem. Here's what I mean. If the tomb was empty, and that's all that no one spoke with Jesus, no one saw Jesus, he didn't appear to anybody, you just had an empty tomb, then what could that be dismissed as? Somebody took it. Yeah. And because, you know, Jesus, we never saw Jesus again, so we're just assuming someone took the body, right? What if all you have are these appearances, but the grave is still full? What do you do with those appearances? What do you do? Yeah, you just discredit them, right? I mean, look. Oh, shit, right there. He's in there. Roll the stone away. Let's show the body again. Then he's still there. So if you have one without the other, you have problems. But in the Gospels, we have both. And they have to be held together. There was an empty tomb, and he did appear to people. And both were verifiable to the first people that were being written to. They could go and talk to the witnesses. They could go and see the empty tomb. There was no debate there. And so you have to keep the empty tomb and his personal appearances together. That's important when talking about these things. Paul's letter, as we already mentioned, indicates that this was their belief from the very beginning. This wasn't made up decades or generations later. No one in Jerusalem would have believed if the tomb wasn't empty, because all they would have to do is just produce a corpse. And Paul wouldn't have been able to proclaim publicly that there were all these witnesses if their eyewitnesses weren't still alive and available to be interviewed. When you take it all together, it points strongly towards the historical reality of his bodily resurrection from the grave. Okay. Let's jump down. I don't know how far down on your notes, but we're going to go down to the fact that only the resurrection makes sense of the radical change that took place in the early Christian community. There was an explosion of a new worldview. Worldview is probably your next blank that you haven't filled out yet. Basically, you have an entire body of people who literally overnight adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new and at that time utterly unthinkable. This idea that a person could die and be resurrected, not an end time thing, I'm talking about an individual resurrection in the present, it was a shift in thinking. It was brand new. And normally big shifts of thinking like what we see in the early Christian communities, require long periods of time of discussion and argument. You don't see whole massive groups of people adopting this type of radical new perspective on reality just overnight, unless there's something historical, some major event that accounts for it. This whole Christian worldview, completely unprecedented in all of history, just sprang up full-blown immediately. I mean, even if it was just a few guys trying to get together, they came up with this idea and they're trying to spread it, they never would have been able to convince anybody else unless there were multiple, inexplicable, plausible, repeated encounters to verify their message. The Jews believed in God. They believed in a transcendent personal God. They believed in a resurrection, but it was blasphemy to suggest that a human being should be worshipped. And here's a whole group of Jews worshipping a human person. They worship Jesus overnight. So there's no logical explanation for the radical shift in worldview that took place. There's also no explanation for the changed lives of the disciples. Your next two blanks. Think about the condition of the disciples following the crucifixion. What are some words that come to your mind about these guys? What were they like?
Terrified.
Pardon me?
Terrified.
Terrified. So they're scared. What else?
Hiding.
Hiding. Okay.
Doubting.
Yeah. Were they together in this unified movement to advance their message with courage, or were they scattered? They're scattered. They're scared. They're dejected. They're hiding. They're in denial. You know, Peter's standing there warming his hands, and they're like, "Hey, aren't you?" He's like, "No." That hardly sounds like a guy that just a short time later is preaching boldly to the masses in Jerusalem, unless something radical happened in the time between those two events.
They're also disillusioned.
Yeah.
The master that they left off for 3 years.
Yeah. Absolutely. Dejected, disillusioned, disoriented. And yet in Acts 15 and 17, they are described as men and women who risk their lives for the name of Jesus and turn the world upside down. Hard to explain for that radical change unless something radical happened. And lastly, and this for me, as I think about my own faith and I think about the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, this is one of the most compelling, if not the most compelling, argument for me. Who would die for a lie? I mean, a lie that they know is a lie. Obviously, there's lots of people in the world who die for lies. I mean, there's great deceit in the world, and lots of people are more than willing to commit their lives to something they believe is true, but is in fact not. I mean, I'm thinking of Islam. I mean, they have no trouble dying for what they believe, even if it means hopping in a plane and taking as many people out with them as they can. But I think those people genuinely believe what they believe. In fact, they may even believe what they believe more than we believe what we believe. But we know that they're dying for a lie. But who on earth would die for something they know is not true? Blaise Pascal says, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. They're willing to put their mouth or the money where their mouth is." Turn to Appendix 2. Let's look at this grisly list of ways that the apostles all went and died. These are the guys who claimed to have seen Jesus resurrected from the dead, who were his disciples and were commissioned to continue his ministry to the ends of the earth. We all know what happened to Peter. He died in Rome. He didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified in the manner Jesus was crucified, so he has to be done upside down. So he died crucified upside down. I'm still trying to picture what that even looks like. It's a horrific picture. I mean, crucifixion period is horrific. Philip, crucified in Egypt. Thaddeus, crucified in Edessa. Simon the Zealot, crucified in England. By the way, notice also the directions they all went. That doesn't sound like a group of guys that are all, they're scattered, but they're not scattered like this. They're going back to a little, like a rat, like finding a hole in the ground to go hide. These are guys that boldly and powerfully and convincingly went to the ends of the earth for a lie? No. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. I read that, 2 days, it's down at the bottom. His followers reported that as he was led toward the cross, he saluted it with these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." And he preached to his executors for 2 days until he died. Now that hardly sounds like a madman or a charlatan to me. Maybe a madman. It does sound kind of crazy. But it sounds more like one whose life was transformed by a risen Jesus. Matthew, stabbed in the back with a sword in Ethiopia. I think Matthew was the one who criticized the morals of the king at the time, and the king's way of dealing with it was to have him stabbed in the back. Sounds like a pretty immoral kind of guy. Maybe Matthew was right after all. James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword by Herod. Agrippa, that's in Acts. You can look that one up in Acts. Thomas, stabbed with a spear. And by the way, there's 28 million Christians in India today. And they point back to Thomas as the one who brought them the gospel. Old doubting Thomas, 2,500 miles from Jerusalem, sharing the gospel of Jesus for two decades. How do you go from doubting coward to that? If he knew it was a lie. The other James, he got to live until he was 94, so he got to be an old man. But he was beaten and stoned, and then they killed him by hitting him in the head with a club. Matthias, who replaced Judas, he was stoned and beheaded. And of course, Bartholomew had the lovely privilege of being skinned alive and beheaded. Now, Paul, of course, not one of the 12 disciples, but an apostle, was tortured and beheaded in Rome by Nero in 67. You have James, the brother of Jesus. He was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple, fell 100 feet, and he lived, and they finished him off by beating him with clubs because he wouldn't renounce his half-brother. And then, of course, the disciple John, he's the only one who had a peaceful death. But it wasn't until he was first boiled alive in a basin of oil and somehow lived and went on to write Revelation and then his epistles. And we all know what happened to Judas. He fell and his guts went everywhere. But that wasn't because he was dying for Jesus. We know why he ended up that way. Okay, so if that is how all these guys ended up, and they all knew it was a lie, how do you reconcile those? I can't. And for me, it's what's important here is not the manner in which they died. It was the fact that they died for their faith. They died for what they knew was true. None of them renounced their faith. Not a single one of them. All right. That's the end of the first objection. The second one here, I've got a lot of material on this one. Oh, wait a minute, let me see. No, I'm sorry. The second one's shorter. This is the third one. I have a lot. So I was wrong. We're not going to get to Thomas until next week. I want to talk some more about Thomas tonight, but we're going to have to wait because I'm not going to get there. We've only got 8 minutes. All right, the second theory, and this one's kind of lame. Of course, they're all lame, but this one in particular. And this one says that basically Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he passed out or fainted, and everyone just thought he was dead. Okay, so the only way you can explain how he was alive again is that he never really died in the first place. All right, that's how this theory goes. But here's some problems with this swoon theory. The first is this. The evidence of his death was definitely enough to satisfy his enemies and the civil officials. Satisfy is your blank. Look in Mark 15, verses 44 and 5. This is the centurion's report to Pilate. Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time, and he summoned the centurion and questioned him as to whether he had already died. He was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So here you have the guy who's overseeing the execution, asking the person he is tasked with making sure it got done, is the job done? And when the centurion says, yes, it's done, then Pilate grants the body to go to Joseph of Arimathea. Okay? So, for the purpose of the state, he was dead. It was the state's duty to make sure he was dead. I'm pretty sure they knew how to kill people. The Romans were pretty good at killing people. And I'm pretty sure that they had everything to lose and nothing to gain by not making sure he was dead. Okay? Next, we see in John 19, verse 33, that they broke his leg, or they did not break his legs, as was the custom, because he was already dead. Now, why would they break someone's legs who's hanging on a cross? What's that? Okay, it's a way of making sure that they're dead, that they actually die. So you get someone that's on the cross. They're using their legs to push themselves up, and then they run out of air or strength, and they collapse, and they start to suffocate, and then they push themselves up again with their legs to get some breath, and then the cycle goes on and on and on, and some people can last longer than others. And so it gets to the point where they just finally just break the guy's leg so he can't do this anymore, and he will finally die. And when they went to do this to Jesus, it says he was already dead. I mean, he was already dead at this point. There's no need to do that. And again, the Romans were expert executioners. They knew exactly how to do this. They had this down to a T. And they knew that it wasn't even necessary to break his legs. It also says they stabbed him in the side with a spear. That's in John 1934. Do you remember what comes out? Blood and water. Okay, these are signs of hypovolemic shock. I've got an appendix number 3. Turn with me there, and we will look at the wonderful description of hypovolemic shock. The Roman flogging or scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified normally consisted of 39 lashes, but could have been more. The whip that was used, called a flagrum, consisted of braided leather thongs and with metal balls and pieces of sharp bone woven into or intertwined with the braids. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruising and contusions as the victim was struck. The pieces of bone served to cut into the flesh. As the beating continued, the resulting cuts were so severe that the skeletal muscles, underlying veins, sinews, and bowels of victims were exposed. This beating was so severe that at times victims would not survive it in order to go on to be crucified. Those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood, he would go into shock. And the result of this would be the heart would race to pump blood that was not there, the victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure, the kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids, and the person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. There is evidence from Scripture that Jesus experienced hypovolemic shock as a result of being flogged. As he carried his own cross to Golgotha in John 19, he collapsed, and a man named Simon was forced to either carry the cross or help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way up the hill. This collapse indicates Jesus had low blood pressure. Another indicator that Jesus suffered from hypovolemic shock was that he declared he was thirsty as he hung on the cross, indicating his body's desire to replenish fluids. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat caused by hypovolemic shock also causes fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. This gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion, and the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why, after Jesus died and a Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side, piercing both the lungs and the heart, blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded in his gospel. Okay, so what does all that mean? Let me scroll back up to my notes here. The question is this. If Jesus was swooning, okay, after all that he went through, he managed to fake everybody out, that he appeared dead, but he wasn't really dead. Even after they stabbed him in the side and all this happens, indicating what was going on in his body, the way that his body was shutting down. How on earth could someone in this condition not only survive, but trick everyone, and then come out of the tomb in such a condition that he was able to convince everybody that he was raised from the dead? It makes no sense. It is ridiculous. That's why the swoon theory is so, it's so dismissible. But you might come across somebody that thinks this. Consider also how Joseph of Arimathea referred to Jesus in John 19:38. He refers to the body, not him, but the body. I want the body. And they put it through this really complex burial process. We're talking about 100 pounds of stuff that they wrapped him up in before they placed him in his tomb. All right. There's just no evidence whatsoever. There's no logical way that he somehow survived all this and was able to come out under his own strength and make everyone believe that he had come back from the dead. Because basically, no one was going in there and no one was coming out. Look at Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the grave, with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Do you think Jesus could have come out of there in the condition he was in, with a giant stone in the way, guarded by he says, "Secure it as you know how. Do what it takes to make sure this doesn't happen." Could he have come out? No, it's silly. He was in no condition to come out. And no one was going to try to break in. I mean, they would have to try to overcome the guards. They would be breaking the seal, defying the Roman governor. These guys were just a bunch of ragtag cowardly, scattered fishermen. They weren't going to pull that off. Okay, so the swoon theory has no support. It has no logic. But it is worth taking some time to talk about. Okay, contrary to the clock, which I set like that to tease John, who's not here tonight, it is not 7, it is 8. So we're gonna stop there. I was hoping to get through the third one tonight, but it's just not gonna happen. It's just too much stuff. So we'll stop here, and we'll resume here next week. If you bring your notes, that's great. But I'm gonna have a new handout for you, because I'll take what we didn't cover this week and combine it with what I had prepared for next week. So I'll have new handouts for you. So don't go out of your way to make sure you bring it back. But we'll finish next week. Any questions or comments, thoughts as we wrap up tonight?
Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all you do be done with love.
Amen. Amen. That's a good benediction over tonight. Is this helpful for you? Is this new to you? Let me ask you, is this new to anybody? Has anybody never heard some of these? That's okay. If you're new, it's fine. Is anybody else this new, or is most of this all stuff you've heard before? Give me some feedback. New? Okay. Okay. Just two people? Oh, okay. Okay.
I'm a believer in shock. That was good.
Yeah. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, for me, it's hard to read that because it just makes what he endured for me and because of me and in my place just that much more real. That should have been me going through hypovolemic shock. It should have been me who was getting whipped with the balls and the bones, and my bowels should have been exposed. But he took it on our behalf, and it happened. It really happened. It was real, and that's why we're all here tonight. There's no explanation for our presence here tonight other than the fact that everything we find in the Bible is true. There's no explanation for the church apart from the resurrection. So anyway, thank you all for being here tonight. Again, like I said, we'll resume next week, and maybe do this for another week or two, and then we'll be diving into the book of Acts. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you, Jesus, that when we pray, we're not praying to an idea. We're not praying to a fictional character from a story of tales. We're praying to the risen, glorified, conquering Lord of the universe. And you are more alive now than we even know. And you're not that far from us. We tend to think heaven is some distant location that we can hope to somehow arrive at. No, heaven is closer than we think. And Jesus, by your Spirit, you are in here with us tonight. And you're dwelling in our midst, and you're dwelling in us. Our bodies are your temple. And we thank you for the truth of that. We all know it's true because every one of us in here lives a life that is a result of that radical reality. Every one of us in here has a history of sin, and we have an experience of salvation that has transformed our lives from sinners to becoming saints. And there's no other explanation than your living, breathing, powerful presence in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you that we get to take a night like tonight and reinforce our faith. Our faith isn't built on some sort of fancy, elaborate argument. But those historical facts undergird our faith, and they give it structure and support. And, Lord, we thank you for that. You haven't asked us to have blind faith. And so we will live, and we will minister, we will relate to people under the heartfelt assumption that everything we read in your word is true, and that you are alive today and forevermore. So, Lord, bless all these tonight. Strengthen their faith and be with them as they go, and help them to be powerful witnesses to the reality and the historicity of your resurrected life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you.